So let's turn to the book that we were reading from earlier, John's Gospel. And we'll turn to John and chapter 6, and there are three verses I want us to be aware of this morning. One of them we will look at today. And then I guess next Sunday, the Sunday after, we'll look at the other two verses. Each verse has in common the way that Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. So first verse, John 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. That's the first verse then, the one that we'll think of today. And then go down the chapter, you get to the second verse, which is verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's the second. And then the third is verse 62. What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Those three verses then occurring in one chapter mean that we are to link them together and consider them individually. And the order that we'll do so is this morning, it's verse 27. Then next Sunday, it'll be verse 62. Where then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, that's next Sunday, and then we'll culminate in verse 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So we're going to slightly change up the order that we have here in this chapter. But the Son of Man is our theme then, as I see it, for the next three Sundays. Let's ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you then that Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. As we take the first occasion when he does this in chapter 6 of John, we ask our God for your help so that we might understand what he means when he describes himself in this way. We think of Jesus as the Son of God, and the whole book of John is helping us understand Jesus as the Son of God. But here he takes the phrase the Son of Man and describes himself in that way. So Lord, each of us here then, the most important thing we can ever do is think about and understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask our God for your help, that we would each of us leave this building very clear in what it means that Jesus is the Son of Man. So bless your word to us. In his name we ask you. Amen. Shall I do a recap then very quickly on John and chapter 6? We have seen that there's this big religious festival called the Passover, about to be celebrated throughout Israel. And that Passover religious festival happens every year, and it celebrates their release as Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. During the days of Jesus, that would have been centuries old as a festival. They were celebrating Moses and how Moses led them from Egypt across the Red Sea and through the desert as they made their way to the promised land of Canaan. So the Passover is about to be celebrated, and that Passover is the background for chapter 6. Because in the Passover meal, they would eat bread that was called the bread of affliction or the bread of sorrows, a bread that reminded them of all the horror of slavery, the slaves that they were in Egypt. And so Jesus in John 6, he's preaching, he gets this great crowd of people, and he feeds them. He does the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that is directly linked to the bread of sorrows in the Passover celebration. And then in John 6, we saw this last Sunday, at the end of that day, the disciples get into a boat, they were fishermen, and they row across the sea, and a great storm develops. And there they are, rowing away, frantically row, and then they see this light approaching. And that light grows and takes the shape of Jesus as he walks across the sea towards them. And we read in John 6 that they're afraid. And then Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." And he steps into the boat, and then he brings them instantly to the shore. And last Sunday, we saw that that's a direct link to Moses, who helps the Israelites cross the Red Sea as they escape Pharaoh and as they make their way to the land of promise. Jesus says, "It is I am." And that's, of course, the more sacred name for God. "I am," he says, "the God of Moses, the God of the Old Testament." So that's what we've seen so far. Jesus is presenting himself as a shepherd, and he's presenting himself as the great I am, the God of the Old Testament. So turn with me then to John 6. And we have from verse 22, what happens the next day? So I always find these opening verses, 22, 23, they're a bit clumsy. They're a bit hard to read. John is trying to tell us that the crowd who had been fed the day before, they've slept overnight on this mountain. They wake up the next day to discover Jesus has gone. The disciples have gone. They go down to the edge of the sea. They see the boats have gone. So they don't know where Jesus is. So they either get into the boats or they get a few more and they cross the sea. And they find Jesus there on the other side. And they say to him, "Teacher, how did you manage to get here?" That's verse 25. And then Jesus says these words, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So that's the day before Jesus fed 5,000 of them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. "Now that's why you're seeking me," he says. "You want to take me. You want to make me the king of bread, the king of loaves. That's what you want to do. But you've not understood the meaning behind what I've done." So verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So here's Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. And of all the ways in which Jesus talked about himself, this is his favorite. He will talk about himself as the Son of Man, as we've seen in John 6, 3 times. But if you were to put all the Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would see that Jesus at least 86 times will refer to himself as the Son of Man. So what does it mean? If you were to go into your Old Testament and do a search, and it's easy today, isn't it? Do a Google search and put in the words Son of Man in the Old Testament. You'll find that in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet was called by God the Son of Man. And in that book, Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, over 90 times God says to Ezekiel, "You are the Son of Man." So, of course, when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, he's got Ezekiel in mind. So Ezekiel then was a very strange character, a prophet during the days when the nation of Israel had been conquered and taken away as captives. And they were living in Babylon. And there's Ezekiel during that period bringing God's word. And it's a very odd book. I don't know how many of you have ever read the book of Ezekiel. It's not an easy book to read, but the idea is, here is a man, a prophet, And he's nothing more than a man. He's not important. He's not special. He's not powerful. He's not rich. He's very ordinary. He's the Son of Man. He's a typical, average kind of man. And the phrase, the Son of Man, emphasizes the ordinariness, the everydayness, the nothing specialness of being a man. And so when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, he is saying, I'm a man like every other. We know him to be the Son of God. We've seen him in John 6 to be the shepherd, the long-promised shepherd of Israel. And we've also seen that he is God, the God of the Old Testament. But here now, in this verse, he's saying he is the average man. He's not sinful, so he's not average in that way. But there's an ordinariness, there's an everydayness about his humanity. He is the Son of Man. And I guess as well as making himself average and ordinary, Jesus is also saying that he's typical. And when he means typical, he's saying that he's our representative. He stands up for us. He stands in our place. If you like, he represents us as that typical human being. That's who he is. And yet, listen to what he says about himself. Do not labor for the food which perishes. So the stuff I gave you yesterday. You're hungry again today. That's why you're coming to see me. You'll be hungry tomorrow. The food I gave you yesterday, I took 5 loaves, 2 fish. I fed over 5,000 of you, but it was just food. And what you ate yesterday is not going to make you full for the rest of your life. You'll be hungry again and again and again. So don't waste your time searching for food which you'll eat today, forget about tomorrow, be hungry again. Work, seek for that food which will lead to everlasting life. And then he says, which the Son of Man, me, the typical man, the everyday man, the representative of humanity, I will give you. So you're getting this picture, aren't you, of Jesus Christ? He is this great shepherd of the sheep. He is God himself. But he's also the Son of Man. He's ordinary. It's emphasizing weakness, humanity. That's who he is. And it's as the Son of Man that he says to you, I will give you bread, food, which results in everlasting life. Now, there's so much in this verse. I'm not going to do it justice today. We may need to talk about it again. But all I can do is point out one or two things to you. So the Son of God takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds a crowd for a day. The Son of Man will give it food that is for everlasting life, food which will never leave you hungry again. The Son of Man will do the everlasting life. The Son of God will do the food for the day. Now, I'm not forcing a distinction here because Jesus is one person. But this is what John is asking you to think about. How, as the Son of Man, Jesus will bring everlasting life and this food that doesn't perish. So as you look at verse 27 then, it's the humanity of Jesus that takes center stage. And then he says at the end of the verse, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. I'd like us to spend the rest of our time thinking about that this morning. The entire theme of the book of John is God the Father and the Son. God is our Father if we believe in Jesus, and we are his sons and daughters. So it's the theme of God the Father and God the Son, and then how through God the Son, we are all children of God. So here is a reference to God the Father. in John 6, verse 27. So he says, I'm this representative of humanity, and God the Father has set his seal upon me. What does that mean? It's why we read from John chapter 1 earlier. So turn back to chapter 1 then, and you've got John the Baptist, this forerunner of Jesus, who had been baptizing in the wilderness, drawed great crowds to him. And John then says, I think it must have been the day before, it's not written down in chapter 1, but I baptized someone and I saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven in the form of a dove and rest upon Jesus. Now that is the seal that John talks about, that Jesus mentions in chapter 6, verse 27. God the Father set his seal on the Son of Man. That's when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came down from heaven and rested on him. That's the seal. So John 1 then, which verse? Let's have a look, verse 31. John 1, 31. I didn't know him, this is John the Baptist, but that he should be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing with water. That's a direct quote of John. And then we have this, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain upon him. And again, I didn't know him, but he who said to me and sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So I hope you see that, everyone. Jesus says, the Son of Man, upon whom God the Father set his seal. So just to be clear then, when Jesus was baptized by John, John saw a dove come down from heaven. That dove is an emblem, a symbol, a representation of the Holy Spirit. And we are told that John saw the Spirit of God, the dove, remain upon Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to think about what that means? The Spirit remained. And then John says, he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Do you notice then that we have John the Baptist saying that there is a dove linked to Jesus, and Jesus is a lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And all of this is part of what it means when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, and God has set his seal upon me. So this morning we're dealing with doves and lambs and the Son of Man. Can you see how much there is to say? And I think my job is to try and not say too much, not say too little, not to be confusing, not to get you all muddled and lost in the details of what we are dealing with. So I'm going to pare things down as much as I can. Why a dove? Why do you think it is that the Spirit of God took the form of a dove to rest upon Jesus? You know that the Spirit of God then will empower Jesus. So all his miracles and his teachings are in the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon Jesus in the form of a dove as God's seal of approval. So, why a dove? Can I say two things to you? And I want to take you to the book of Genesis. And as soon as you make this connection to the book of Genesis, you're going to understand straight away why a dove. You already know that John's gospel is Genesis rewritten. Let me remind you, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis. John, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So John, the Gospel of John, the book of John, is a new book of Genesis. So when the dove comes down upon Jesus, you're taken back to Genesis, and you are in two ways. The word dove, the word in John Genesis 1, for the Spirit of God, is the word hovering. It's the word fluttering. So if you read later on, Genesis 1, verse 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters just before creation. That's the word for the fluttering of wings. So the Spirit of God as a dove takes us back to Genesis 1, the Spirit of God, as he flutters his wings over the oceans of this uncreated world, ready to do an act of creation. So this dove symbol is the symbol of Jesus Christ as the one who is going to bring a new creation. Now, we've seen that before. There's your first link to the book of Genesis, the Spirit creating anew through the person of Jesus. And then if you go on a little bit in Genesis, and you come, is it to chapter 6 and 8, 6 to 8, you've got the story of Noah. Most of you will know the story of Noah. You'll know the story of Noah building his ark, and he's doing it for a long period of time. He's building a boat in the middle of a desert. There's no water to be found. People think he's gone mad. Why would you build a boat in the middle of a desert? But he goes on with his task, and he endures the mockery and the ridicule. Even his own family mock him. But he builds his boat. And then once the boat is done, you've got this very bizarre scene of animals going into the boat, walking through the desert to go into a boat where there's not a drop of water to be found. You know the story of Noah. And then when the day comes and Noah and his family enter the ark, God himself closes the door, and then the flood comes. And we're all familiar with the story of the flood. Noah and his ark, the world is wiped out through this great act of judgment. God in his anger sends a flood to wipe out the human race at the time, I guess. And Noah then in the ark, 40 days. You know the significance of 40. It's there with Moses. It's there with Jesus. There's Noah in his ark, 40 days. Now, the bit of the story of Noah that I've not particularly enjoyed over the years, tend to skip over if I'm reading it, shame on me, I guess, is when there's Noah, and God has to open the door, and he goes out on deck. And Noah looks out, doesn't he? And he sees the waters, and there they are, covering the earth. Not a bit of dry land anyway. Is he going to stay in the ark forever? So you've got that account of how Noah sends out different birds to see if they can find any dry land, bit of a twig here or a branch there. You know the story. And we have this idea of the wind of God blowing upon the floodwaters. We have the idea of Noah sending out these birds. Now, I'm going to get this wrong. I don't want any of you contradicting me. You know the truth yourself. Is it one blackbird, then another blackbird? You know the story. Eventually, Noah sends out a dove. And that dove comes back with a twig, an olive branch, in her mouth. And from that moment, we've had symbols of doves, haven't we? We've got them today. You'll see dove symbols all over the place. And you'll sometimes see a symbol of a dove with an olive branch in its mouth. And it's gone into common everyday usage. You know the idea. But the symbol of a dove fluttering back to the ark upon which Noah is waiting for the flood to be over is the symbol of the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus Christ and resting upon him. It's this direct link to Noah and the dove as a symbol that the flood was over, that the judgment of God was past, and that something new was about to happen. And so in Noah's day, you get, they wait another while. Is it then that the dove goes and doesn't come back? The ark rests, the flood is over, a new creation, a new beginning, A fresh start. That's what you have with Noah. Well, that's exactly what happens here in John 1. You have the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus, and Jesus is now, if you like, he's God's dove. He is God's message to the world that the flood of his anger and his wrath against human sin is over. And in the person of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, you have God's representative, you have God sending his Son to bring in a new creation. The wrath has gone, the judgment has passed, punishment is over. Here is Jesus, the dove, God's mercy and grace given to humanity. That's what you have. And that's the seal that Jesus then speaks about. And if we had more time, we could see how in Genesis, right the way through the Old Testament, you get a promise from God that he would send his servant, he would send his son. It's a promise first made in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, and you have the promise that God would send a child, a seed of the woman, who would come and undo all the damage of sin, all the damage of Satan. He would come and he would bring in God's blessing to the world. We'll see more about that tonight. Throughout the Old Testament, then, you have these promises of the servant of God, God's son. He will send his son, and the Spirit of God will rest upon him. And I got in my notes, I'm not looking at them, I got in my notes how the book of Isaiah will again and again and again talk about the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God will rest upon the servant of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and how in the power and the ministry of the Spirit of God, God's servant, God's Son, will come with good news. He will come to bring the kingdom of God. He will come to bring everlasting life to the world. And you may remember, it's not in John's Gospel, it's in Luke's Gospel, how Jesus grew up in Nazareth, in Israel, how he began his ministry in Nazareth, his hometown, how one Saturday he goes into the synagogue and he takes the Old Testament and he turns to the book of Isaiah. And this is his first time preaching. And there in the synagogue with his neighbors and his family and his friends, all there, it was a larger than average crowd at the synagogue that day because they knew Jesus would be preaching. So they all turn up there and Jesus turns to Isaiah chapter 61 and he makes a reference to the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God will rest and remain upon the servant of God, and how the servant of God will then preach and bring the kingdom of God to the people. And those verses, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 11, they're all there. They all emphasize how this one man, this ordinary man, the servant of God, will then come with God's kingdom, and he will preach good news to the poor. He will release those who are in prison. He will heal those who have broken hearts. He will forgive those who have sinned. He will cure those who are ill. He will rescue those who are lost. And it's through the power of the Spirit of God who rests upon him. So all of that then is in the mind of Jesus. When he says in John 6, verse 27, don't spend your time. The Greek is actually, don't waste your time looking for that which doesn't last. So it's not just bread, it's jobs. There'll be a day when you retire. There'll be a day when your colleagues will forget you ever existed. Don't work for houses that one day will be knocked down, cars that one day will be obsolete. Don't even put all your effort into your bodies, which will one day turn to dust in the ground. Work for that which endures, which lasts, and that's eternal life through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man, our representative, the ordinary man who was tested like us, tempted like us, hungry like us, thirsty like we get. The Son of Man who was hated, despised, rejected, gossiped about, insulted, beaten. That Son of Man, he is the one who brings eternal life to as many as believe in him. Make that your priority, he says. That's what matters above everything else, he says. Labor for that. Do you remember when we first turned to John 6 a few weeks back? We saw how the chapter starts with Jesus having great crowds. And then as you go through the chapter and you listen to what Jesus says about himself, those crowds turn away. And by the end of John 6, there's just 12 left, the 12 disciples. This chapter 6 is a great chapter. It's a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. He's a great hero to start with because people think he's going to feed them bread. He's going to make their lives better. I passed a church yesterday, I think, and this church building had lots of posters. And one of the posters said, "The Christian life is the best life." And I thought, no, it isn't. There are many lives that are better than the Christian life. You don't make the appeal of the Christian life upon how much is going to make you better in the here and now. The Christian life can be about persecution or loneliness or struggling with temptation. The Christian life can be difficult and challenging because you may be the only Christian in your family or your workplace. It may be lonely. The Christian life isn't about have bread for today. The Christian life is about that which doesn't perish, that which is eternal, and that which comes through the Son of Man. We'll see next week how the Son of Man is going to return to heaven. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he came from? What does that mean? And then the week after, all being well, we'll have that mysterious Son of Man, unless you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. What's that about? What's he referring to there? We'll see that in the weeks to come. But it's this man, Jesus, a man like us, no different in some ways, made in our image, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That man who is the shepherd of the sheep, the God of the Old Testament, he's the one who brings everlasting life to those who believe on him. The seal of God in the form of the Spirit rests upon him. Can I end by saying this to you who are Christians? In the same way that Jesus was sealed, you have been sealed by God the Father. God the Father has set his seal upon you. And in the same way, as for Jesus, that seal was the Holy Spirit, so God has sealed each and every one who belongs to him. He has sealed you with the same Holy Spirit. And so we are like Christ, sealed by God. It's a seal of approval. It's a seal of acknowledgement. It's a seal of belonging. When Jesus says the Son of Man has been sealed by God, he says, by God the Father. God the Father has set his seal upon the Son of Man. So that means God the Father approved of Jesus, owned him as his son, acknowledged him to be his son. God the Father took Jesus and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. All of that is part of the seal. And so the Son of Man is sealed by the Spirit. And part of the phrase Son of Man means other men and other women can be sealed by God the Father in exactly the same way. Approved of, acknowledged, owned. That's who you are as a Christian. You're sealed by God in the same way as Jesus. So let's read. In him, that's Jesus, you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So take those verses and think about them. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It's God's guarantee to you of the purchased possession, of the glories of heaven, of that which is to come. God's given you that guarantee in the form of his Spirit, with whom you were sealed. And that is to the praise of the glory of God. You're like Jesus, sealed by the Spirit. And that's God's guarantee to you, that you belong to him, that he is your Father, and that the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, is your destination. Well, let's pray, shall we?